God made man upright. At his first molding, the Lord showed excellent art and wisdom, and goodness too. Man did come forth from under his hand in the first edition very glorious, to show what he could do, upright, that is, all right and very exactly conformed to the noble and high pattern, endued with divine wisdom, such as might direct him to true happiness, and furnished with a divine willingness to follow that direction. The command was not above his head as a rod, but within his heart as a natural instinct. All that was within him was comely and beautiful, for that glorious light that shined upon him, having life and love with it, produced a sweet harmony in the soul. He knew his duty, and loved it, and was able to perform it. Oh, how much is in this one word upright! Not only sincerity and integrity in the soul, but perfection of all the degrees and parts, no part of holiness wanting, and no measure of those parts, no mixture of darkness or ignorance, no mixture of indisposition or unwillingness. Godliness was sweet and not laborious. The love of God, possessing the heart, did conform all within and without to the will of God, and oh, how beautiful was that conformity! And that love of God, the fountain being, did send forth, as a stream, love and goodwill to all things, as they did partake of God's image, and so holiness towards God did beget righteousness towards men, and made men to partake of one another's happiness. This is a survey of him in his integrity, as God made him, but there follows a sad and woeful exception, but they have sought many inventions. We cannot look upon that glorious estate whereunto man was made, but straightway we must turn our eyes upon that misery into which he hath plunged himself, and be the more affected with it, that it was once otherwise. It is misery in a high degree to have been once happy. This most of all aggravates our misery, and may increase the sense of it, that such man once was, and such we might have been, if we had not destroyed ourselves. Who can look upon these ruins, and refrain mourning? It is said, that those who saw the glory of the first temple, wept, when they beheld the second, because it was not answerable to it in magnificence and glory. So, I say, it might occasion much sadness and grief, even to the children of God, in whom that image is in part repaired, and that by a second creation, to think how much more happy and blessed man once was, who had grace and holiness without sin. But certainly, it should and must be at first, before this image be restored, the bitter lamentation of a soul, to look upon itself wholly ruinous and defaced, in the view of that glorious stately fabric which once was made. How lamentable a sight is it to behold the first temple demolished, or the first creation defaced, and the second not yet begun in many souls, the foundation stone not yet laid. It was a sad and doleful invention which Satan inspired at first into man's heart, to go about to find out another happiness, to seek how to be wise as God, an invention that did proceed from hell, how to know evil experimentally and practically by doing it. That invention hath invented and found out all the sin and misery under which the world groans. It is a poor invention to devise misery and torment to the creature. This was the height of folly and madness, for a happy creature to invent how to make itself miserable and all others. Indeed, he intended another thing to be more happy, but pride and ambition got a deserved fall. The result of all is sin and misery. And now from the first devilish invention, the heart of man is possessed with a multitude of vain imaginations. Man is now become vain in his imaginations, and his foolish heart is darkened. That divine wisdom he was endued with all is eclipsed, for it was a ray of God's countenance, and now he is left wholly in the dark without a guide, without a director or leader. He is turned out of the path of holiness, and so of happiness. A night of gross darkness and blindness is come on, and the way is full of pits and snares, and the end of it is at best eternal misery. And there is no lamp, no light to shine on it, to show him either the misery that he is posting unto, or the happiness that he is fleeing from. There is nothing within him sufficient to direct his way to blessedness, and nothing willing or able to follow such a direction. And thus man is left to the invention and counsel of his own desperately wicked and deceitful heart, and that is above all plagues, to be given up to a reprobate mind. He is now left to such a tutor and guider, and it is full of inventions indeed. But they are all in vain, that is, all of them insufficient for this great purpose. All of them cannot make one hair that is black, white, much less redeem the soul. But besides, they are destructive. They pretend to deliver, but they destroy. A desperate wicked heart imagineth evil continually, evil against God, and evil to our own souls. And a deceitful heart smooths over the evil, and presents it under another notion, and so, under pretense of a friend, it is the greatest enemy a man hath, a bosom enemy. All men's inventions, thoughts, cogitations, projects, and endeavors, what do they tend to but to the satisfaction of their lusts, either the lusts of the mind, as ambition, pride, avarice, passion, revenge, and such like, or the lust of the body, as pleasure to the ears and eyes, and to the flesh? Man was made with an upright soul, with a dominion over that brutish part, more like angels, but now, all his invention runs upon that base and beastly part, how to adorn it, how to beautify it, how to satisfy it, and for this his soul must be a drudge and slave. And if men rise up to any thoughts of a higher life, yet what is it, for, but to magnify and exalt the flesh to seek an excellency within, which is lost, and so to satisfy the pride and self-love of the heart. If any man comes this length, as to apprehend some misery, yet, how vain are his inventions about the remedy of it. Not knowing how desperate the disease is, men seek help in themselves, and think, by industry and care and art, to raise them up in some measure, and please God by some expiations or sacrifices of their own works. Now, this tends to no other purpose but to satisfy the lusts of man's pride, and so it increases that which was man's first malady, and keeps them from the true physician. In a word, all man's inventions are to hasten misery on him, or to blindfold himself till it come on. All his invention cannot reach a delivery from this misery. Let us therefore consider this which Solomon hath found out, and if we carefully consider it, and accurately ponder it in relation to our own souls, then have we also found it with him. Consider, I say, what man once was, and what you are now, and bewail your misery and the fountain of it, our departure from the fountain of life and blessedness. Know what you are, not only weak but wicked, whose art and power lies only in wickedness, skillful and able only to make yourselves miserable. And let this consideration make you cast away all your confidence in yourselves, and carry you forth to a Redeemer who hath found a ransom, who hath found out an excellent invention to cure all our distempers and desperate diseases. The Council of the Holy Trinity that met about, if I may so speak, our creation in holiness and righteousness after his own image, that same hath consulted about the rest of it, and hath found out this course, that one of them shall be made after man's image, and for this purpose, that he may restore again God's image unto us. O bless this deep invention and happy contrivance of heaven, that could never have bred in any breast, but in the depths of eternal wisdom, and let us abandon and forsake our own vain imaginations, and foolish inventions. Let us become fools in our own eyes, that we may become wise. Man, by seeking to be wise, became a fool, that was an unhappy invention. Now it is turned contrary, Let all men take with their folly and desperate wickedness. Let not the vain thoughts and dreams of our own well-being and sufficiency lodge within us, and we shall be made wise. Come to the Father's wisdom, unto Jesus Christ, who is that blessed invention of heaven for our remedy. How long shall vain thoughts lodge within you? Oh, when will you be washed from them? How long shall not your thoughts transcend this temporal and bodily life? How long do you imagine to live in sin, and die in the Lord, to continue in sin and escape wrath? Why do you delude your souls with a dream of having interest in the love of God, and purchasing His favor by your works? These are some of those many inventions man hath sought out. Lecture 24. Of Sin by Imputation and Propagation. Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. This is a sad subject to speak upon, yet it is not more sad than useful. Though it be unpleasant to hold out a glass to men, to see their own vile faces into, yet is it profitable, yea, and so necessary, that till, once a soul apprehend its broken and desolate condition in the first Adam, it can never heartily embrace and come to the second Adam. You have here the woeful and dreadful effects and consequence of the first transgression upon all mankind. The effect is twofold, sin and misery, or sin and death. The subject is universal in both, all men, the whole world. Behold what a flood of calamity hath entered at a small cranny by one man's transgression. May it not be said of sin in general, what the wise man speaks of strife, the beginning of sin is, as when one letteth out water. Therefore it had been good leaving it oft before it had been meddled with, it entered at a small hole, but it hath overflowed a whole world, since that which first occurs is, that all mankind, proceeding from Adam by ordinary birth or involved in sin by Adam's transgression. But that may seem a hard saying, that sin and death should flow unto the whole posterity who had no accession to Adam's transgression. It would seem, that every man should die for his own iniquity, and that it should reach no further injustice. But consider, I pray you, the relation that Adam stood into, and in which he is here holden out as a figure of Christ. Adam, the first man, was a common person, representing all mankind, in whose happiness or misery all should share. God contracts with him on these terms that his posterity's estate should depend on his behavior. Now, if all mankind would have reaped the benefit and advantage of Adam's perseverance, if such an undeserved reward of eternal life would have redounded by the free promise unto them all, what iniquity is it that they also be sharers in his misery? Our stock and treasure was ventured in this vessel, and if we were to partake of its gain, why not of its loss? You see, among men, children have one common lot with their parents. If the father be forfeited, the heirs suffer in it, and are cast out of the inheritance. It might appear a sure way to have the fortunes of all, so to speak, depend upon one, and their happiness assured unto them upon the standing of one, than to have everyone left to himself, and his own well-being depending upon his own standing, as it is more likely one, and that the first one, shall not sin, than many, and especially one that one knew, that the weight of all his posterity hung upon him, it might have made him very circumspect, knowing of how great moment his carriage was. But certainly we must look a little higher than such reasons. There was a glorious purpose of God's predominant in this, else there was no natural necessity of imputing Adam's sin to the children not yet born, or propagating it to the children. He that brought a holy one and undefiled out of a virgin who was defiled could have brought all others clean out of unclean parents. But there is a higher counsel about it. the Lord would have all men subject to his judgment, all men once guilty, once in an equal state of misery, to illustrate that special grace showed in Christ the more, and demonstrate his power and wrath upon others. That which concerns us most is to believe this, that sin hath overspread all, and to have the lively impressions of this word of more moment to true religion than many discourses upon it. I had rather you went home not cursing Adam, or murmuring against the Most High, but bemoaning yourselves for your wretched estate than be able to give reasons for the general imputation and propagation of sin. You all see it is, and therefore you should rather mourn for it than ask why it is. There is sin entered into the world by imputation, and also by propagation. Adam's first sin and heinous transgression is charged upon all his posterity, and imputed unto them, even unto them who have not sinned according to the similitude of Adam's transgression, that is, actually, as he did. Infants, whom you call innocents, and indeed so they are in respect of you, who are come to age, yet they are guilty before God of that sin that ruined all. Now, that ye may know what you are, and what little reason you have to be pleased with yourselves, and absolve yourselves, as ye do, I shall unboil that iniquity unto you. First, there was in it an open banner displayed against God. When the Sovereign Lord had enjoined his creature such a testimony of his homage and loyalty, and that so easy to be performed, and such as not a whit could abate from his happiness, what open rebellion was it to refuse it? It was a casting off the sovereign dominion of God, than which nothing can be more heinous, as if the clay should refuse to serve the potter's pleasure, and therefore it is eminently and signally styled disobedience, as having nothing in it but the pure naked nature of disobedience, no difficulty to excuse it, for it was most easy, no pleasure to plead for it, for there were as good fruit beside, and a world of them, no necessity to extenuate it, so that you can see nothing in it but the ugly face of disobedience and rebellion. Verse 19. Whereby man draweth himself from his allegiance due to his Maker, and shacketh off the yoke in reproach of the Most High. Next, you may behold the vile and abominable face of ingratitude and unthankfulness in it, and truly heathens have so abhorred unthankfulness towards men, that they could not digest the reproach of it, ingratum si dixeris, omnia dixeris, if you call me unthankful, you may call me anything or all things. It is a compend of all vices. It is even iniquity grown to maturity and ripeness. But that such a fruit should grow out of such a holy and good soil, so well dressed and manured by the Lord, was a wonder. Lord, what was man that thou didst so magnify him, and make him a little lower than the angels, that thou didst put all things sublunary under his feet, and exalt him above them? For that creature chosen and selected from among all, to be his minion, to stand in his presence, adorned and beautified with such gifts and graces, magnified with such glorious privileges, made according to the most excellent pattern, his own image, to forget all, and forget so soon, and when he had such a spacious garden to make use of, as is supposed to make up the third part of the earth, to eat of no fruit but that which was forbidden, there is no such monstrous ingratitude can be imagined, as here was acted. But then consider the two fountains from which this flowed, and belief and pride, and you shall find it the heaviest sin in the world, and belief of his word and threatening. First, he was brought to question it, and to doubt of it, and then to deny it. A word so solemnly and particularly told him by the truth itself, that ever a question of it could arise in his mind or get entry, what else was it than to impute iniquity to the Holy One, and that iniquity, falsehood and lying, which his nature most abhors? What was it but to blaspheme the Most High and faithful God, by hearkening to the suggestions of his enemy, and to credit them more than the threatenings of God, to give the very flat contradiction to God, "We shall not die," and to assent so heartily to Satan's slanders and reproaches of God. And this unbelief opened a door to ambition and pride, the most sacrilegious ingredient of all, which is most opposite to God, and unto which he most opposed himself from the beginning, "Ye shall be as gods." Was he not happy enough already, and according to God's image? Nay, but this evil principle would arise up to the throne of God, and sit down in his stead. Pride hath atheism in it, to deny the true God, and yet would be a God itself. For the footstool to lift up itself thus, what an indignity was it! And indeed this wretched aim at so high an estate hath thrown us down as low as hell. You see then how injurious this transgression was to God. There was disobedience and rebellion in it, which denies his dominion and supremacy. There was unthankfulness in it, denying his goodness and bounty. There was unbelief in it, contradicting his truth and faithfulness. And finally, pride, opposing itself to all that is in God, reaching up to his very crown of majesty to take it off. You see then what you are guilty of, in being guilty of Adam's transgression. Many of you flatter yourselves in your own eyes that you have not done much evil, and you will justify yourselves in your comparisons with others, but I beseech you, consider this, though you had never done personally good or evil here, that which drowned the world in misery is your sin, and charged upon you. You are guilty of that which ruined all mankind, and makes the creation subject to vanity and corruption. Oh, if ye believe this, you would find more need of the second Adam than you do. Oh, how precious would his righteousness and obedience be to you, if you had rightly apprehended your interest in the first man's disobedience. But besides this imputation, there is much more propagated unto all, and that is a total corruption and depravation of nature in soul and body, whereby man is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite unto all that is truly and spiritually good, and wholly inclined to all evil, and that continually, which is commonly called original sin, a total averseness from God and from all goodness, an antipathy against the ways of holiness, and a propension and strong impulse towards evil, even as a stone moves downwards. This poison and contagion of sin entering into the world hath infected all, and gone through all the members. Neither is it any wonder that it is so, when this leprosy hath defiled the walls and roof of the house, I mean, hath made the creation subject to vanity and corruption, it is no wonder that it spread abroad in his issue, and makes all unclean like himself. And truly this is it which most abases man's nature, and, being seen, would most humble men. Yea, till this be discerned, no man can be indeed humbled. He will never apprehend himself so bad as he is, but still imagine some excellency in himself, till he see himself in this glass. You talk of good natures, and good dispositions, but in our flesh, saith the apostle, dwelleth no good thing. The seeds of all wickedness are in every one of us, and it is the goodness of God for preserving of human society, that they are restrained and kept down in any from the grossest outbreakings. They know not themselves, who know any good of themselves, and they know not themselves, who either are in admiration at, or in bitterness or contempt against, other sinners, whose sins are manifest to all. This were the only way to profit by looking on their evils, if we could straightway retire within and behold the root of that in ourselves, the fountain of it within us, and so grow in loathing, not of those persons, but of human nature, and in suitable thoughts of ourselves and others, and might wonder at the goodness and undeserved bounty of the Lord, that passes an act of restraint upon our corruption, and dams it up. Oh, that we could learn to loathe ourselves in other men's evils! Thus we might reap good out of the evil, and prevent more in ourselves. But the looking upon gross provocations as singularities makes them more general, because every man does not charge himself with the corruption that is in all these, but prefers himself to another. Therefore are reins loose to corruption, and a sluice open that it may come out that he who would not see his own image in another's face may behold it in the glass of his own abominations. There is no point less believed than this, though generally confessed, that man is dead in sins and trespasses, and impotent to help himself. You will hardly take with wickedness, when you confess weakness, as if nature were only sick, but not dead, hurt, but not killed. Therefore it is that so many do abide in themselves, and trusting to their own good purposes and resolutions and endeavors, do think to pacify God and help themselves out of their misery. But oh, look again, and look in upon yourselves in the glass of the word, and there is no doubt but you will straightway be filled with confusion of face, and be altogether spoiled of good confidence and hope, as you call it. You will find yourself plunged in a pit of misery, and all strength gone, and none on the right hand, or the left to help you, and then, and not till then, will the second Adam's hand, stretched out for help, be seasonable. That which next follows is that which is the companion of sin inseparably. Death hath passed upon all, and that my sin. Adam's one disobedience opened a port for all sin to enter upon mankind, and sin cannot enter without this companion, death. Sin goes before, and death follows on the back of it, and these suit one another, as the work and the wages, as the tree and the fruit. They have a fitness one to another. Sowing to corruption reaps an answerable harvest, to wit, corruption. Sowing to the wind, and reaping the whirlwind, how suitable are they? That men may know how evil and bitter a thing sin is, he makes this the fruit of it in his first law and sanction given out to men. He joins them inseparably, sin and death, sin and wrath, sin and a curse. By death is not only meant bodily death, which is the separation of the soul from the body, but first the spiritual death of the soul, consisting in a separation of the soul from God's blessed, enlightening, enlivening, and comforting countenance. Man's true life, wherein he differs from beasts, consists in the right aspect of God upon his soul, in his walking with God, and keeping communion with him. All things besides this are but common and base, and this was cut off. His comfort, his joy and peace in God extinct, God became terrible to his conscience, and therefore man did flee and was afraid, when he heard his voice in the garden. Sin being interposed between God and the soul, cut off all the influence of heaven. Hence arises darkness of mind, hardness of heart, delusions, vile affections, horrors of conscience. Look what difference is between a living creature and a dead carcass. So much is between Adam's soul, upright, living in God, and Adam's soul separated from God by sin. Then upon the outward man the curse redounds. The body becomes mortal which had been incorruptible. It is now like a besieged city. Now some outer forts are gained by diseases, now by pains and torments, the outward walls of the body are at length overcome, and when life hath fled into a castle within the city, the heart, that is, last of all, besieged so straitly, and stormed so violently, that it must render unto death upon any terms. The body of man is even a seminary of the world of diseases and grievances, that, if men could look upon it aright, they might see the sentence of death every day performed. Then how many evils in estate, in friends and relations, in employments, which being considered by heathens, hath made them praise the dead more than the living, but him not yet born most of all, because the present life is nothing else but a valley of misery and tears, a sea of troubles, where one wave continually prevents another, and comes on like Job's messengers. Before one speaks out his woeful tidings, another comes with such like, or worse. But that which is the sum and accomplishment of God's curse and man's misery is that death to come, eternal death, not death simply, but an everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power, an infinite loss, because the loss of such a glorious life in the enjoyment of God's presence, and an infinite hurt and torment beside, and both eternal. Now this is what we would lay before you. You are under such a heavy sentence from the womb, a sentence of the Almighty, adjudging you for Adam's guilt and your own, to all the misery in this world and in the next, to all the treasures of wrath that are heaped up against the day of wrath. And strange it is, how we can live in peace, and not be troubled in mind, who have so great and formidable a party. Be persuaded, oh be persuaded, that there shall not one jot of this be removed, it must be fulfilled in you or your cautioner. And why then is a Savior offered, a city of refuge opened, and secure sinners will not flee into it? But as, for as many as have the inward dreadful apprehension of this wrath to come, and know not what to do, know, that to you is Jesus Christ preached, the second Adam, a quickening spirit, and in that consideration, better than the first, not only a living soul himself, but a spirit to quicken you who are dead in sins, one who hath undertaken, for you, and will hold you fast. Adam, who should have kept us, lost himself. Christ in a manner lost himself to save us. And as by Adam's disobedience all this sin and misery hath abounded on man, know, that the second Adam's obedience and righteousness are of greater virtue and efficacy to save and instead of sin to restore righteousness, and instead of death to give life. Therefore you may come to him, and you shall be more surely kept than before. Lecture 25. Of the Way of Man's Delivery. 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Of all doctrines that ever were published to men, this contained here is the choicest, as you see the very preface prefixed to it imports. And truly, as it is the most excellent in itself, it could not but be sweet unto us, if we had received into the heart the belief of our own wretchedness and misery. I do not know a more sovereign cordial for a fainting soul than this faithful saying, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And therefore we are most willing to dwell on this subject, and to inculcate it often upon you, that without him you are undone and lost, and in him you may be saved. I profess, all other subjects, howsoever they might be more pleasing to some hearers, are unpleasant and unsavory to me. This is that we should once learn, and ever be learning to know him that came to save us, and come to him. We labored to show unto you the state of sin and misery that Adam's first transgression hath subjected all mankind unto, which, if it were really and truly apprehended, I do not think but it would make this saying welcome to your souls. Man being plunged into such a deep pit of misery, sin and death having overflowed the whole world, and this being seen and acknowledged by a sinner, certainly the next question in order of nature is this: hath God left all to perish in this estate? Is there any remedy provided for sin and misery? And this will be indeed the query of a self-condemned sinner. Now there is a plank after this broken ship, there is an answer sweet and satisfactory to this question: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We shall not expatiate into many notions about this, or multiply many branches of this. The matter is plain and simple, and we desire to hold out plainly and simply, that this is the remedy of sin and misery. When none could be found on the right hand or left hand, here a Savior from heaven comes down from above, whence no good could be expected, because a good God was provoked. Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? That was a proverb concerning him. But I think in some sense it might be said, can any good come down from heaven, from his holy habitation to this accursed earth? Could anything be expected from heaven but wrath and vengeance? And if no good could be expected that way, what way could it come? Sure, if not from heaven, then from no earth. Yet from heaven our help is come, from whence it could not be looked for, even from him who was offended, and whose justice was engaged against man. That he might both satisfy justice and save man, that he might not ruin himself nor destroy man utterly, he sends his only begotten Son, equal with himself in majesty and glory, into the world, in the state of a servant, to accomplish man's salvation, and perform to him satisfaction. Therefore Christ came into the world to save sinners. There were two grand impediments in the way of man's salvation, which made it impossible to man. One is God's justice, another is man's sin. These two behoved to be satisfied or removed, ere there can be access to save a sinner. The sentence of divine justice is pronounced against all mankind, death passed upon all, a sentence of death and condemnation. Now, when the righteousness and faithfulness of God is engaged unto this, how strong a party do you think that must be? What power can break that prison of a divine curse, and take out a sinner from under justice's hand? Certainly there is no coming out till the uttermost farthing be paid that was owing, till complete satisfaction be given for all wrongs. Now, truly, the redemption of the soul had ceased forever. It is so precious that no creature can give anything in exchange for it, except Jesus Christ had come into the world, one that might be able to tread that winepress of wrath alone, and give his life a ransom, in value far above the soul, and pay the debt of sin that we were owing to God. And, indeed, he was furnished for this purpose, a person suited and fitted for such a work, a man, to undertake it in our name, and God, to perform it in his own strength, a man, that he might be made under the law, and be humbled even to the death of the cross, that so he might obey the commandment, and suffer the punishment due to us. And all this was elevated beyond the worth of created actions or sufferings, by that divine nature. This perfumed all his humanity, and all done by it, or in it. This put the stamp of divinity upon all, and imposed an infinite value upon the coin of finite obedience and sufferings. And so in his own person, by coming into the world, and acting and suffering in the place of sinners, he hath taken the first great impediment out of the way, taken down the high wall of divine justice which had enclosed round about the sinner, and satisfied all its demands, by paying the price, so that there is nothing upon God's part to accuse or condemn, to hinder or obstruct salvation. But then there is an inner wall, or dark dungeon of sin, into which the sinner is shut up, and reserved in chains of his own lusts, until the time of everlasting darkness. And when heaven is opened by Christ's death, yet this keeps a sinner from entering in. Therefore Jesus Christ, who came himself into the world to satisfy justice and remove its plea, that there might be no obstruction from that earth, he sends out his powerful spirit with the word, to deliver poor captive sinners, to break down the wall of ignorance and blindness, to cast down the high tower of wickedness and enmity against God, to take captive and chain our lusts that kept us in bondage. And, as he made heaven accessible by his own personal obedience and sufferings, so he makes sinners ready and free to enter into that salvation by his Spirit's working in their persons. In the one, he had God, as it were, his party, and him he hath satisfied so far, that there was a voice came from heaven to testify it, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," and therefore, in testimony of it, God raised him from the dead. In the other, he hath Satan and man's wicked nature, as his party, and these he must conquer and subdue. These he must overcome, ere we can be saved. A strange business indeed, and a great work, to bring to such opposite and distant parties together, a holy and just God, and a sinful and rebellious creature, and to take them both as parties, that he might reconcile both. Now what do you think of this, my beloved, that such a glorious person is come down from heaven, for such a work, as the salvation of sinners? I put no doubt, it would be most acceptable unto you, if you knew your misery, and knowing your misery, you could not but accept it, if you believed that it were true and faithful. I find one of these to the great obstruction in the way of souls receiving advantage by such glad tidings. Either the absolute necessity and excellency of the gospel is not considered, or the truth and reality of it is not believed. Men either do not behold the beauty of goodness in it, or do not see the light of truth in it. Either there is nothing discovered to engage their affections, or nothing seen to persuade their understandings. Therefore the apostle sounds a trumpet, as it were, in the entry, before the publication of these glad news, and commends this unto all men as a true and faithful saying, and as worthy of all acceptation. There is here the highest truth and certainty to satisfy the mind. It is a faithful saying. And there is here also the chiefest good to satiate the heart. It is worthy of all acceptation. Now, if you do really apprehend your lost and miserable estate, you cannot but behold that ravishing goodness in it, and behold that you cannot, till you see the other first. Whence is it, I pray you, that so many souls are never stirred with the proposition of such things in the gospel, that the riches and beauty of salvation in Jesus Christ doth not once move them? Is it not, because there is no lively apprehension of their misery without him?